The end is near. Are you ready? Well, I've got to tell you, if I can get that sermon title right, it conjures up all kinds of ideas in people's minds. It really does. Different ideas. Some people hear that and they simply ignore it. It's a fleeting thought. It goes one ear and right out the other. There are others who think that thought to be somewhat amusing. The end is near. Are you ready? And it conjures up in their minds perhaps editorial cartoons they've seen in magazines or in newspapers. And they've seen this cartoon with an old man with a long flowing beard. And he's wearing animal skin clothing, and he has on sandals, and he's standing on a street corner, and he's got this sign that says, "Repent, the end is near." And they're thinking, what a demented old man. I sure do feel sorry for him. Well, there are other thoughts. Some people hear that sermon title, and they respond with anger because they get mad at the preacher. They get mad at Christians in general who would dare to try to scare them into converting to their faith. And then there are some people who actually respond the way they should. They actually grapple with that statement and with that question, and they realize if the statement is true, then the question is the most important question they can ever answer. Well, my prayer today is that every person in this building will respond in the fourth manner. You will understand that when a preacher says the end is near, that's just not preacher talk. That is Bible talk. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand." Paul says in Romans 13, 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." James says, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." These three preachers, these three New Testament writers had no problem saying the end is near, and their testimony ought to be enough for us to accept that. However, if it's not enough, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, three times in the very last book of the Bible, said this, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And friends, if that's not a wake-up call, then there is no such thing. The Bible tells us the end is near. Now, friends, it is a good thing, let me tell you, that Jesus Christ is coming again. It's a good thing. Because, you know, if you got any sense at all and hadn't got your head in the sand, you know this old world is in a mess. The ecologist says to us, one day we're going to dry up. All our natural resources that give us energy to survive will be gone. The sociologist says, one day we're going to fill up. We're going to have too many people on this earth to support them. We're going to fill up. The military pundit says, one day we're going to blow up. There's going to be some third world country that gets a hold of a nuclear weapon. They're going to start a war, and everybody's going to be dead before it's over with. And the economist says, we're not only going to go up, we're going down. We're going to melt down. We're going to have an economic crash that's going to put us all in the poorhouse. And all of these experts can do nothing but wring their hands. They don't have any solutions. But friend, let me tell you, there is one who does have a solution, and that is the God in heaven. He has a solution, and that solution is the return of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when God comes back through His Son, He will return all the authority over this world that the devil has stolen, and Jesus will reclaim that authority. He will cast the devil and all in his kingdom into eternal hell, and all these depressing dilemmas we've just talked about will be solved because the Bible says this old world and these heavens, the current heavens and earth, will be burned up, and God will give us a new heaven and a new earth, and Jesus will reign there forever and ever. And friends, let me tell you, like Paul said, the day is at hand. It could be today when Jesus returns. So, that being true, there's three questions I want to answer today in the text we're about to read. Three questions I want to pose and try to give you an answer. And the first one is, what's it going to be like when Jesus comes again? What's it going to be like? Well, let's turn to the Word of God and just see what it's going to be like. Turn to Matthew chapter number 24. And I want you to follow as I read verses 1 through 3. Matthew 24, And we're going to begin to see what it will be like when Jesus Christ returns. There, the Bible says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, in these verses, the disciples ask Jesus two broad questions. First of all, they say, "Lord, when will the buildings of this temple be torn asunder? What will be the signs when this city is destroyed?" And in the following verses, Jesus gives them the answer, and history tells us exactly when that happened. If you're a historian, you know that in the year A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus came, and he ransacked Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple. And it's clear that's what happened in A.D. 70, and that was the fulfillment of prophecy number one. But in the second prophecy, when's all these things going? What's going to happen when you return, Lord Jesus? That's what Jesus spends the majority of his time talking about in the rest of Matthew chapter 24. And he begins by telling us, first of all, it is going to be an age of deception. Now, there's going to be four things we're going to talk about. Four signs Jesus gives us that's going to happen before he returns. And the first thing is, it will be an age of deception. I want you to look at verse 4 and verse 5. Let's look and see what he says in verse 4 and verse 5. He said there, verse 4, "Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many.'" Friends, let me tell you, Satan's first and foremost mission in this world is to be a deceiver. Now, he started way back in the Garden of Eden with Eve, when he deceived Eve, and she deceived her husband, and they partook of the forbidden fruit, and now this world's in the mess that it's in. Paul said in Romans 7, "Sin deceived me." And you see, all sin comes from the devil, so the devil deceived Paul. We read in Acts chapter 8 that Simon the sorcerer was deceiving all those people of Samaria with their sorceries. And here's what they said about Simon. They said, "This man is the great power of God." They really thought he came from God, but he came from the devil. He was a deceiver. And in recent years, we've seen other men come on the scene that have been deceivers. Sung Myung Moon, Jim Jones, David Koresh, Marshall Applewhite, they all masqueraded as the Messiah, and people flocked to follow them. And we scratch our heads and we say, how could they have been so numb to follow these kooks? I'll tell you why. Because they were slick. They looked, they talked, they acted, and they smelled just like the real deal. Like a true man of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, no wonder these people followed him. He said, no wonder Satan himself has transformed himself into an angel of light. And it is no wonder that his servants also look like angels of light. And so you see, it's no surprise that people follow these nuts, because they look and act like they're angels of God. But listen, here's something we must not miss. Don't miss this. A man does not have to claim to be Jesus Christ coming again in order to be a deceiver. Satan uses many deceivers in this world today to turn people away from Jesus, just as surely as he used these folks I've just talked about. Look at verse 11, Matthew chapter 24. Look what it says. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Many false prophets. John writes in 2 John chapter verse number 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now, what does that mean? That means that anyone who tries to turn us away from the fact that Jesus Christ was actually God. He was God manifested in the flesh. Anybody who does not hold to that doctrine is a false prophet. That would include Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion. That would include Muhammad, the founder of Islam. That would include Buddha, the founder of Buddhism. That would include Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of the Christian Science religion. That would include Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. Every one of these people I've just mentioned do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They believe He was just a man like you and me. Oh, maybe some elevated man, maybe kind of on the level of an angel, but not God in the flesh. And they are false prophets. But we can't stop there. This would also include people like Oprah Winfrey, who says there are many ways to heaven. Jesus Christ is not the only way. That would include people like Joel Osteen, who says Jesus Christ is the only way, but there are just many ways to Jesus. Friends, listen, there's not many ways to Jesus. It is by the blood, of the bloody sacrifice of the cross. And anyone who denies that is a false prophet, no matter what they believe. Listen, the Bible, this word, is full of proclamations of the love of God. Now hear me. God is a broad God when it comes to His love. The Bible says the love of Jesus passes knowledge. We cannot fathom the love of God. But listen, listen to this. God's love is not trumped by God's holiness. And a man does not have to claim that Jesus Christ is coming again to be a deceiver. He does not have to. That does not have to happen. And you see, we're not saved by doing as good as we can to our neighbor. We're not saved by claiming our best life now. We're saved by the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone. And you see, here's the deal, folks. In the last days, there's going to be people who scoff at the exclusiveness of this message. And they'll tell you, as long as you believe in your goldfish, if you're sincere, you can go to heaven. Not so. It will be an age of deception. There's something else that's going to happen in the days before Jesus comes. Not only will it be a day of deception, it'll be a day of destruction. A day of destruction. I want you to look at verse 6. Look back at verse 6. Matthew 24. Follow as I read. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. When World War I was over, Woodrow Wilson, President of the United States, says, it was a war to end all wars. And some people said, I hope he's right. And they may even said he is right. But then came World War II, and peace blew up forever, just as surely as Hiroshima. And then came the Korean conflict, and then the Vietnam conflict, wars, and then Desert Storm. And along with Desert Storm, the Afghan War that's lasted now for 15 years. And now there's a new unnamed war with an unnamed enemy, ISIS. Who is ISIS? Well, who knows who ISIS is? We don't know who they are, except for a few of their leaders. But let me tell you, we are in a war with ISIS that has no end in sight. Wars and rumors of wars are going to happen right before Jesus comes again. But Jesus says something else will happen. Natural disasters. Now look back, if you will. It says that there will be pestilence, famines, and earthquakes. Do you see that? All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Let me just talk about two of those for a moment. Did you know that one out of eight people in this world is hungry? They do not have enough food to eat. That is more than the population of the United States, Canada, and the European Union all combined. 34 million children worldwide suffer from malnutrition. 1 million children every year starve to death. Friends, that ought to pierce our hearts, as wealthy as we are, if we sit and do nothing about it. Now, these numbers have actually improved in the last few years. But listen, there's still enough hungry people in 2016 for us to know that famine is still real right now in this very moment. But let's talk about earthquakes. According to one source, in the 38-year period from 1901 to 1938, there were 53 earthquakes that measured 7 point or more on the Richter scale. For the next 38 years, until 1977, there were 71 major earthquakes registering 7 or more. From 1971 until 2011, just 34 years, 164 major earthquakes. Now, folks, these are just raw numbers. But every time you read of a starving refugee in the Middle East, and every time the old earth shakes with an earthquake, we ought to remember that's what Jesus said is going to happen before He comes again. It's going to proliferate. But I want you to get an idea of the major destruction that's going to happen. This is minor stuff compared to what's going to happen right before He comes, right before the trumpet blows. And God tells us that in verses number 29 and 30. So let's read there. Or just look on the screen. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, we're talking about the last days of the tribulation period here. 7 years of hell on earth have taken place, and the trumpet's about to blow, and it's all coming to a climax. And the word destruction takes on a whole new meaning. Men are going to be sitting in their living rooms, sipping on their beer, watching their favorite football team or baseball team. Their wife's going to be on the phone. Their kids are going to be in their rooms playing Xboxes, and all of a sudden, all hell's going to break loose outside. The sun in the western sky is going to be snuffed out, and the moon coming up in the eastern sky is going to go out along with it. The heavens are going to shake, and the Bible says the stars are going to start falling from the sky. And John adds in Revelation 6 that the earth will begin to shake, the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Not anything to look forward to, let me tell you. But the good news is, if you've trusted Jesus, you've got not a worry in the world because you're not going to be here. You're going to be up in heaven with Jesus waiting to come back down in just a matter of days or perhaps weeks. And you've got not a worry in the world about this happening. So you see, one of the signs of Jesus coming will be the world will be experiencing destruction like we've never seen before. But there's another sign. Not only do we see destruction? But we see distress. Distress. Now, you might be thinking, well, duh, preacher, all that stuff going on, who wouldn't be distressed? Who wouldn't be stressed out? That's not the distress I'm talking about. That's another. There's another kind of distress that's going to happen right before Jesus comes. Look at verse 9. Look what it says in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. We're talking about the distress in the lives of Christians, believers, the persecution they'll suffer for wearing the name of Jesus. Let me tell you something. This is not futuristic. This is right now. If you are a committed follower of Christ, if you are a committed follower of Christ, if you are a marked man or a marked woman, if you are a teenager and you're a committed follower of Jesus, you're still a marked teenager. You're marked out for ridicule. You're marked out for the stripping of your rights. You're marked out at school. You're marked out at work. You're marked out at the mall. You're marked out on the streets. You're marked out just about everywhere you go. And in some places, thank God not America yet, you're marked out for death. You see, ever since the world began, there has been religious persecution. I'm not saying only Christians are persecuted, but I will say this. Christians are persecuted more than any other faith. Now, I ask you, why is that? Two reasons. We're persecuted more than any other faith. First of all, if you are a Christian, you see, a committed Christian, you expose the darkness of sin with God's radiant light, just like Jesus did. Jesus said in John 7:7, the world hates Me because I testify of the world that its works are evil. And you see, That's what you're going to do. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful workers of darkness, but rather expose them. And if you're exposing the darkness, friends, the darkness is not going to like that. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to catch the wrath of those you expose. Never before in our lifetimes have we seen the horror clips of what I'm talking about as we do now. Last year, some of y'all keep up with this stuff. You know, the New York Mets second baseman, Daniel Murphy, is a committed Christian. Well, he made a tweet on Facebook about his disagreement with a homosexual lifestyle, and he was crucified for it. I'm telling you, everybody was on his case about how dare you say those things against homosexuals. Let me just say this for a moment. Let me just add a parenthesis here. If you're a believer in Jesus, a committed believer, you love homosexuals. You love them because they are created in God's image and Jesus died for them, and you love them because they are a soul for which Christ died, and you treat them with respect and honor. With respect. You do what you can to win them to the Savior. But you do not say, I agree with your lifestyle. You cannot agree with anything that's sinful. And the Bible plainly says homosexuality is a sinful lifestyle. But we love homosexuals. And Daniel Murphy didn't say, I hate homosexuals. He says, I hate the sin they're involved in. And he was crucified for it. Just a year or two ago, Auburn University Athletic Department was attacked by some atheist association because of their strong Fellowship of Christian Athletes program they have down there. Friends, listen, the world hates those who expose their sin, and they'll hate you. And in the tribulation period, right before Jesus Christ comes, it's going to get worse and worse. But there's a second reason the world hates Christians and persecutes Christians. And that is because we declare that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And the moment you declare Christ is the only way to heaven, I want to tell you, you've just shouted this message out to the world. I am a holier than thou hypocrite. That's how they look at you. And they'll shoot this question right back to you. What right do you have to tell me that my religion is wrong and that I'm going to hell? And they will persecute you because you have the audacity to say Jesus is the only way to heaven. Let me tell you, in the end times, being a Christian is not for wimps. But let me tell you, it has never been for wimps. It's not for wimps now. And so I just got to ask you a question. If you follow Christ, if you name the name of Christ, how much heat are you taking right now for your faith? Well, there's one more sign of what's going to happen before Jesus comes again. There's going to be distress on believers' lives, but there's going to also be a lot of defilement in this world. A lot of defilement. I want you to look at verse 12. Look what it says in verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. In the last days, moral conscientiousness of man will seem to evaporate in thin air. I want you to hear how Paul describes that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, here's what he says is going to happen in the last days. Look on the screen or follow along in your Bible. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Friends, listen. This is one of the reasons I believe we're living in the last days. Because you see, our culture is drowning in an ocean of sin and wickedness. We look for political candidates who will set a good example of godliness that we can vote for, and we find very few. And in some offices, we don't find any at all. And you know what I'm talking about. We see the moral failure of preachers and other high-profile Christians all the time. But we're not without guilt ourselves if we've not had a moral failure, because we pay our money to go to movies and we hear ungodliness and people take God's name in vain, and we watch people as they commit adultery and as they waste themselves with alcohol and as they spill each other's blood, and perhaps worse than that, we allow ourselves to view and hear that stuff in our own homes. And then we go out and we indulge ourselves in some of it ourselves. Friends, we don't have the right to throw stones. We live in a culture of wickedness, and sometimes we're right there participating. I want you to hear me today, beloved. Sin has a payday someday. Listen to what the book of Proverbs says. The book of Proverbs says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Athletes, you can't party every Friday and Saturday and Sunday night without paying a price. You just can't do it. Men, you cannot view pornography without damaging your marriage and sometimes losing your marriage. And women, that goes for you as well. You cannot engage in online affairs and all these fantasies you have in your mind without damaging your marriage or perhaps losing your marriage. Young people, you cannot indulge in premarital sex without skewing your mind to what God says is the proper foundation for love and marriage. And you may recover somewhere down the line, but you'll miss God's perfect plan for your life, and sometimes it takes you years and years and years to get back on your feet. Sin has a price tag. But the Bible says in the last days, sin will abound. But look what happens as a result of that. Look back at verse 12. It says, because wickedness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. You see, listen, defiled living always ends up with defiled loving. You see, if you act like this, you live like this, wickedness in your heart, you'll wind up not loving anybody but yourself. You won't care anymore about anybody but yourself and feeding the lust of your own flesh. Let someone else help the poor. Let someone else visit the jails and the hospitals and the nursing homes. Let someone else care for the orphans and the widows. Let somebody else work in the soup kitchen on Thanksgiving Day or Christmas Day or any other time. I am too busy to care about anybody else. That's what happens when wickedness abounds. Love is thrown out the window. So these are all the signs of Jesus soon coming. Deception, destruction, distress, defilement. But there's another question I wanted to answer for you today if I could, briefly. And that is, what will men's reactions be when Jesus does come? When He does come, what's going to be the reaction of all the people on the earth? Well, the Bible tells us, look at verse 30, Matthew 24. It tells us. It says there, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the cloud of heaven with power and glory. Folks, people are going to be mourning and weeping when Jesus comes again. The word tribes literally means all races. Men of all races will be mourning. They'll be mourning because, you know, they will know in their heart of hearts what's about to happen. Now, what is about to happen when Jesus comes again? Well, for them, the answer is in Matthew chapter 13. So I want you to look there. Matthew 13, verse 41 and 42. Look, it says this. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather together out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. They will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I talked to a teenager just yesterday, and I asked this teenage girl and two siblings just talking about Jesus. And I asked this particular girl, do you ever think about eternal things very much? Do you think what's going to happen when this life is over and the next life? You know what she said? She says, I don't think about it too much because it scares me. Let me tell you, friends, if you're not ready for the second coming, it should scare you. Because the angels will gather all those who are wicked and cast them into a furnace of fire, the Bible says. But let me tell you, there's going to be a second ingathering by these angels that will be great and wonderful for those who are ready. And Jesus talks about it in verse 31 of Matthew 24. Look at it. Verse 31, Matthew 24. He says this. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together those that His elect from the four winds, from one of heaven to the other, from one end of heaven to the other. Listen, that second end gathering is going to be a great one. God's going to send those angels out. He's going to gather together all those who are saved, and they're going to be with Jesus in the kingdom forever and forever. So that's going to be a great day for some, but an awful day for others when Jesus Christ comes. One more question before we close. And that is, what's God's message to us? What is God's message to us in the light of Jesus' return? We've talked about His return. We've talked about the response when He comes. So what's the message right now? Well, the message is in verse 44. Look at it. Matthew 24, 44, where Jesus says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus gave all this teaching on the second coming to say, get ready. I'm coming. When you don't expect it, get ready. May I say, getting ready has to do with every single one of us here. If you're not a Christian, you need to get ready. Because if you're not ready as a non-believer, it will be too late on that day. Jesus Christ will come. He will catch up His saints. And all those who are left will be deceived by the Antichrist. And they will perish if they've ever heard the gospel. And you've heard the gospel. How do you get ready? Oh, listen, let me tell you how you get ready. It is so simple. You just simply say to God, "Lord, I confess that I have sinned against a holy God. You are holy, and I am a sinner, and I have sinned against You, and I have no hope in my own strength to do one thing about it. But I believe You have provided the remedy. You have intervened, and You have made a way I can go to heaven. You have let Your Son take the penalty for my sins on the cross, and I believe that, and I believe He's the only way. And now I simply turn my life over to Jesus, and I say, Lord Jesus, forgive me and save me and take control of my life. From this point on, I'm giving You full control and authority to rule in my life. When I die, take me to heaven." That's what it means when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is so simple. Oh, it's so simple. A lot of people miss it. Just simply pray with all your heart. Turn your life over to Jesus. But you see, a lot of folks sitting in church today are saved and they're going to go to heaven. Let me tell you, we need to get ready as well. I tell you, a lot of Christians are going to be horrified. Because even though they make it to heaven, as I tell y'all many times, a lot of us are going to be saved, as Paul says, as yet so by fire. We're going to get in by the skin of our teeth. We'll not have any rewards. And for a time, we will be ashamed before God because we have lived lives away from Him and not brought Him glory. And all that will pass, thank God, when we get into heaven forever and ever. But God, help us not to come before Him at that judgment seat of Christ and not have something to present Him as a crown for all He's done for us. So I ask you, believers, are you ready? If Jesus came today, could you be looking for Him because you're ready? Because you're living for Him. And if you're not ready because you've never accepted Him, I beg you today, in the name of Jesus, I beg you today, don't wait another day until you come to Christ and you receive Him as Lord and Savior and walk out of here knowing whatever happens to me, all is well because my soul is cleansed by the mighty blood of Jesus. Will you bow your heads? Would you bow your heads? Just a moment. We're going to stand while our instrumentalist plays a hymn of invitation. An invitation is for some of you to answer Jesus' call. I don't know what He's saying to you, but you do. The Holy Spirit speaks loud and clear when He speaks. And He's speaking to some of you about something you need to do to make your relationship right with God. I ask you today, is it to accept Christ as your Savior? If it is, I invite you to come forward as we stand in just a moment. If you come, you're not committing yourselves to this church at all. You're committing yourselves to follow Jesus. But you may need to come as a Christian, and God may be leading you to commit your life, to plant your life at Grants Creek. You may need to come to recommit your life as a believer. You know what God's speaking to you about, and I pray you'll come in just a moment when we stand and the invitation's open for you to come.